Please turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This letter is written to a church that Paul began on his second missionary journey. We find a record of the planting of this church in Acts chapter 17, where Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, explaining and giving evidence that Jesus Christ had to suffer, to die, to rise again from the dead, and saying, he said this, that this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Now, some of the Jews believed, along with, a great many Greeks. Well, this caused the other Jews in Thessalonica to become jealous, and they stirred up the crowd against Paul and his associates. And Paul had to escape the city of Thessalonica by night. And he went from there to Berea and then to Athens. But all the while, his heart and his mind were back there with the new church at Thessalonica. He was afraid, because of the persecution of the Jews, he was afraid that that might choke out their faith. You remember in Jesus' parable that the seed that's sown among the thorns, it's choked out by the persecutions. Well, when he could no longer forbear, it says that he sent Timothy to Thessalonica to find out about their faith. And he brought back good news, that they were standing firm in the Lord. And so by the time of writing this letter, he says that the word of the Lord is sounded forth about you, your faith. The whole world is talking about it. Now, let's begin reading in verse 2, and I'll read through verse 10. And we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, we see Paul speaks of the entrance of the word. He speaks here of the how it's spoken about them, the manner of entry we had to you, verse 9. He's speaking of the entrance of the word of God. They came and they preached. They preached the word of God. And he's saying, in essence, when we came and preached the word of God to you, you listened. And for three Sabbaths, we reasoned to you from the Scriptures. We explained to you how that Jesus had to rise again from the dead. And we told you plainly that this Jesus is the Christ. And you were persuaded. You received the word of God from us, which is able to save your souls. And you remember when Paul speaks about the Bereans, or Luke writes about the Bereans in the book of Acts, and he says that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now he's speaking of the unbelievers in Thessalonica. The unbelievers, they didn't want to hear the word of God, and they basically chased Paul out of the city. The believers, they received it. They received the word, and that's what he's speaking about, the entry of the word of God. If you look in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So he's speaking of them receiving the word. They came preaching the word, and they received the word. Paul said in another place that he didn't come when he went preaching. He did not come with persuasive words of men's wisdom, but he came proclaiming God's word. You see, it's the word of God that is the primary means that God uses to save sinners. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We preached, you believed, you received it. And it's been spoken of throughout the world, this faith of how you receive the word. And we need to understand that it's the word of God that God uses to convert sinners. You remember when Jesus gave the illustration of the rich man and Lazarus when they died, and they both, Lazarus lifted up his eyes, he was in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man, he lifted up his eyes in torment. And then he began to plead with Abraham. He said, "I have five brothers. Send Lazarus back to my brothers and that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He says, No, Father Abraham, but if one would go back from the dead, they will repent." And he said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." God uses his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, said, "If an angel should come to you out of heaven and preach of the excellency of the glorified estate and the joys of heaven, and that in the most pathetic manner, pleading with you, if the word preached does not persuade, neither would you be wrought upon by such an oration from heaven. If a damned spirit should come from hell and preach to you in flames and tell you what a place hell is and roar out of the torments of the damned, it might make you tremble, but it would not convert you if the preaching of the word will not do it." God uses his word, and he used his word in the Thessalonians, and some of them were converted. And then in verse 9, he speaks of their conversion. This is what they're saying. This is what others are saying about you. You see, if you're converted, it will be noticeable. And so he speaks of their conversion in verse 9. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." Paul said in Acts 20 to the Ephesians that he had kept back nothing that was profitable. He taught them publicly and from house to house, teaching and testifying to the Jews and the Greeks repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They repented. They turned. They turned to God from idols. Conversion is a turning. It is a turning of a person completely around. When you convert something, you're changing it from one form or function to another. And here in the conversion of a sinner, the sinner now hates what he once loved. He loves what he once hated. He turns away from things that God hates, and now he hates. And he turns to God. You see, conversion is not thinking you will turn. It's not promising you'll turn. It's not even resolving that you will turn. It is an actual turning. And we see that they turn from idols to God. They turn to God from their idols. They turn to Him. Jesus said, except you be converted and become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Conversion involves this turning from sin to God. They turn to God to serve the living and the true God. Paul said that in Romans 6, we studied this not very long ago, that he says that you were the slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and you've been set free from sin, and now you become slaves of righteousness. They're serving God. He speaks of it as serving God. It's a reasonable service, as Paul says in Romans 12. You remember there, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. You present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now you're serving God. You were serving idols. Now you're serving God. You're serving God. Now, there's a great exchange here. They turned from vain idols to serve the living God. Vain idols. Idols are vanity. Paul says in another place when he's addressing the whole matter of eating meats offered to idols. He says, we know that an idol is nothing. An idol is absolutely nothing. And yet they were serving their idols. The prophets of Baal, we heard a couple of weeks ago, they were crying out all day long, cutting themselves, very zealous in their devotion to Baal. But they were crying out, and what does it say? No one paid attention. No one paid attention. Why? Because there was no one there. And yet they were serving idols, which are nothing. Idols are called false gods, not the true God, not the living God. They're false gods. Well, they've turned from these vain idols to serve the living and true God. What a great change. What a great exchange from serving the idols of this world to serving the true and the living God. The God who made us, the God who not only created us, but takes care of us. The God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now they're serving the true and the living God. And then notice he says in verse 10 that they are waiting. They are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here they have an eager expectation now of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In just a few moments, we'll be observing the Lord's Supper together. And we understand that the Lord's Supper is looking back to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my body, which is broken for you. We look back to Him dying on the cross, suffering there for our sins. We're looking back. But Paul says that we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. And so there is a looking forward in the observance of the Lord's Supper, a looking forward to His coming again. You proclaim His death till He comes. Jesus has promised that He will come again. I think as Christians, sometimes that's one of the basic doctrines that we forget, that Jesus Christ is actually coming again, and it should be our eager expectation to wait for Him, to wait for His Son from heaven. Jesus told His disciples in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. I will come again and receive you to myself. I will, he says. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's not saying that just to make them feel better or give them some vain hope, but to give them a solid hope, an anchor for their souls, to wait for him from heaven. And you remember in Acts chapter 1, we sang a hymn about it this morning, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said that there were two disciples. Really, all of the disciples were there, and there were two angels. But it says in Acts 1, verses 10 and following, that while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in like manner as you saw him going up into heaven." He will come again. And that was their hope, that Jesus Christ, who died and who was raised from the dead and who ascended to heaven, will come again and receive them to himself. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, the very next last verse of the Bible, it says, "And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." And the response is, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so there's an eager expectation. We read in Psalm 130, where the psalmist there says we're to wait for the Lord. Well, we are to wait for the Lord Jesus to return, to come again. But notice, Paul, when he speaks of their faith in Christ, that they are waiting for his Son from heaven, he says that he is the one whom he raised from the dead, whom the Father raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When he comes again, there's a twofold purpose in his coming. There is judgment and there is salvation. This morning we heard a sermon by Pastor Chantry on God's judgment. Well, Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world. Now, he came the first time that the world might be saved. In John chapter 3, it says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He came the first time with salvation, to give himself up as a ransom for sinners, to save them. This is a faithful saying, Paul said, and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But he's coming again, and he's coming again to judge sinners. He is coming to judge sinners. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, just turn the page and you'll see where Paul speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of it in both of these terms, in terms of judgment and in terms of salvation. And he's speaking here of their patience in the midst of their persecutions and tribulations. But then he goes on to say in verse 7, we're breaking into the middle of the sentence anywhere we look almost, but in verse 6 he says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, the persecutors." He's assuring them that God will repay them. And it's a righteous thing for God to do that. For God to come to the defense of his people who are being persecuted by the unbelieving world. It's a righteous thing. And he says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So he speaks of the judgment that will come upon the persecutors of his people and the rest that he will bring to those who are being persecuted. And then he describes this coming in verse 8, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These," he says, "shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." When he comes in that day, Spurgeon said, it's the day for which all other days were made. That great day. That day of judgment. That day of wonders. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so he says, God is coming. Jesus Christ is coming. And he's coming in flaming fire, in vengeance, to pour out his punishment and his wrath upon unbelievers. But he's also coming to be glorified in his saints. So his coming is both in judgment and it is in salvation. He speaks of his judgment back here in 1 Thessalonians. This Jesus for whom they are waiting is the one who delivers us, he says, from the wrath to come. The wrath of God. God's wrath has been defined as his righteousness reacting against unrighteousness. Never think of God's wrath as some arbitrary fit of vengeance. That he just kind of blows his top and you might think of the mythological gods, the Greek gods, who might just get angry over nothing. Now, his wrath is righteous. It's his righteousness, his holy character reacting against unrighteousness. In Romans 1, Paul speaks of the wrath of God. And he says there that the wrath of God is revealed. Right now, it's being revealed. And he goes on to show ways in which God is revealing his wrath even now. And some of that is in giving men over to a reprobate mind. They didn't want to acknowledge God. They didn't think it was fit or right, or they were not thankful. And so God gave them over. And that's part of his judgment. When he gives over a nation, or he gives over an individual to his sin and lets him go, he takes away his hand of restraint. And they're given over to a reprobate mind. That's part of God's judgment. And so the wrath of God is revealed. But there is a coming day of wrath. A day of wrath that God has appointed in Romans 2. And I'd like you to turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 2. There Paul, having spoken of the wrath of God being revealed, he speaks of the wrath of God which will be revealed. He's speaking of the inexcusableness of man and those who would judge others because they're condemning themselves. And he says in verse 3, and do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he's speaking of a day of judgment, a particular day which God has appointed. And he says, you're storing up wrath. In other words, you're just, by your impenitent heart, you're just heaping upon yourselves more and more of God's wrath on that day. And it says in verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. That's what they will have. Tribulation and anguish. And so there is this coming day of wrath, a day of judgment. Now we see right here in verse 6 that it will be a just judgment. it will be a righteous judgment, for he says that he will render to each man according to his work, according to his deeds. God, when he judges according to righteousness. The punishment fits the crime. Now, sometimes it's very difficult for us to imagine that this flaming fire of judgment and eternal hell is a fit punishment for our sins. But our sins are against our Creator, the one who made us. He is the infinite God, the holy God, and we are full of sin and uncleanness. And he assures us that it will be a righteous judgment. And it is a judgment, notice, for sin. Some have the idea that it's only for the sin of unbelief. Now, certainly that is supreme sin, I suppose. The supreme sin, Tozer said, for a profane society. But it's a judgment for all sin. In Ephesians 5, when Paul is telling us to be imitators of God, and he says, but fornication and uncleanness or covetous, don't let it even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And then he goes on to describe some more of these sins, these particular sins, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which aren't fitting, he says, but rather giving a thanks. For he says, you know that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he says, don't let anybody deceive you about this. For he says, because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. He's coming to judge these sins. It's a judgment for sin. And it's a judgment for each and every sin. That's right, every sin we ever commit. Jesus said, for every idle word you speak, you will give an account. And you start thinking about all your sins, and you won't even remember all your sins. But just because you forget them doesn't mean that you'll not be held accountable to them for them. I mean, can you imagine going and standing before a judge, and he says, he reads the list of crimes, and you say, you know, I just don't remember any of those. He says, well, if you don't remember, I guess I can't judge you for them. No, he'll judge you for all the sins. For all of your sins. And when you stand before God, the judge of the earth, and he begins to read off your sins, they will be clear to you then. I just recently heard of a woman. She's a professing Christian, but she got caught up in adultery. But it was the same old story that the man and his wife were not getting along, and he was going to divorce her, but he just had her on the side, and one day he's going to divorce her. Well, that kept going, and she kept excusing herself that there's really what we're doing isn't really that wrong, but the wife found out, and it was in the state of Louisiana. In the state of Louisiana, they still have the law in the books, and they still enforce this, that in a divorce suit, the offending party, the adulterer or adulteress, is actually named. It's named in the court records. And a friend of mine was talking to her and explaining to her, said, you know, looked it up on the internet and pulled up the documents, and there it was, the adulterer, and there was her name. I said, get on the internet, look it up. See for yourself. She looked it up. And as soon as she saw it, she was horrified. She was horrified and began sobbing uncontrollably because she saw that she was named as the adulteress. Now, she was the adulteress all along, but she kept excusing it and kept pushing it out of her mind that it wasn't really that bad and we love each other and it's all okay. But then she saw it on the records. Well, that's human documents. When they see it in the presence of God, when He names them, they're being judged for their sins. If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? This judgment is certain. We just studied this morning from 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, that cast them down to hell and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and He didn't spare the ancient world, speaking of the days of the flood and of Noah, He didn't spare the ancient world. And He didn't spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He turned those cities into ashes. And Peter's argument is, if God didn't spare them, then He will not spare those who have turned away from Him. And it's been said that if God does not judge our own generation, then He'll have to resurrect Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize to them. But Peter's argument is that there'll be no necessity for that, for God will judge. It's certain. This wrath to come. And it's dreadful. It's dreadful. Revelation 6, verses 15 and following, it speaks of the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men, as well as the slaves. They hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, fall upon us and hide us. Hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of the Lamb. For it says, the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Writer to Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But turn back, please, to 1 Thessalonians. And look at those precious words again. Verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us by His life and His death, living the perfect life that we could never live, and dying a substitutionary death on the cross. When He died on the cross, it was God's judgment for sin. When He comes again, the wrath, it's for sin, judgment for sin. But the gospel tells us that it was for our sins that He died. This is My blood, Jesus said, which is shed for the remission of sins. The wrath comes for sin. This is My blood that was shed for the remission of sins. We're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That's the assurance of the Father that the atonement has been received, that His sacrifice has been accepted. The resurrection declares it is finished. He delivers us even now by His continual intercession for sinners. The Bible says that He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is pleading for them. He pleads the merits of his sacrifice. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. They wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When he says he delivers us, who is he speaking of? Those who've put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. Those who have received the gospel. As Paul said, this manner of entry we had among you, we preached. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. They received it as the word of God. This is the promise of God. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They believed. They trusted. They trusted not in their own works, but they trusted in the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the message that Paul took everywhere, preaching everywhere, in synagogues, everywhere, reasoning from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and that he had to suffer. Why did he have to suffer? Because we had sinned. And God raised him from the dead. This is what he preached. This is what we preached. And this is what you received. Only those who have received the gospel, who have received Christ, can truly wait for his Son from heaven. Even Jesus, who delivers them from the wrath of God. Only those who are putting their faith and trust in Christ. If you're not trusting in Christ tonight, the wrath of God is coming. You can do everything you can to put that out of your mind, but it's still coming. You can laugh it away. You can drink it away. But it's still coming. And you're living a very dangerous life. It seems like it's a far way off. But even if it's a far way off, you need to be prepared right now. The Bible and experience teaches us that now is the day of salvation. We don't know what a day may bring forth. Boast not yourself of tomorrow. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you don't know Christ, I urge you to come to Him. Believe in Him. And if you do, what a sweet assurance you have that Jesus Christ delivers you from the wrath to come. Nor fear with His righteousness on my person and offering to bring. We can come before Him without fear. Without fear of Him coming. Knowing that we are clothed in His perfect righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, whom You sent into this world to save, and who's coming again both to judge the world and to save His people. Oh Lord, may we be found in that number of those who will be saved. Help us to trust Christ now and to trust Him completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.